Amen. You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm going to change the message and tell everyone to get a hat on because it said to cover your head. How do people read that and come up with that? So weird, isn't it? And in case anyone's wondering what I'm talking about, there's all these churches all over the place that believe that even though it says that long hair is a covering, that apparently they have to wear berets or something, because they forgot to read the rest of the chapter. But anyway, we're not going to go on to that. We're actually going to have a different message. If you look down at verse 26, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, which says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And the title of my sermon this morning is How We Observe the Lord's Supper. How we observe the Lord's Supper. I'm going to pray and then we're going to get going with this message. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord's Supper. One of two New Testament ordinances that we're going to be observing soon as a church here. Please help me to just explain what it's about, why we observe it as we do, and clearly and accurately from your word, Lord. Help me to just preach this in a way that everyone will really understand and really just listen to what your word's saying, Lord. In Jesus' name, pray all of this. Amen. Okay, so as many as are aware, our church started out as a satellite church of a church called Shore Foundation Baptist Church over in Vancouver, Washington. So we were planted as a satellite. That's how it works. A church begets another church, and we were a satellite church of Shore Foundation. And when it came to our first Lord's Supper, I listened to our pastor's yearly explanation of what he believes, and I had no problem with it. And we just posted that videoed sermon for people to understand that. And, you know, I was just happy to submit to what our pastor said and what he taught. The next year in 2022, I decided to study it out for myself to then preach about it, what we believe as Shore Foundation Baptist Church. And I preached a sermon on that in 2022. I did the same the third time we did it in 2023. And now we're independent, though. We're an independent church. So it's up to me to decide how I believe the Bible teaches that we should observe the Lord's Supper. And in case anyone's getting excited here thinking, is there going to be some exciting, dramatic change? Nope, my opinion hasn't changed. Okay, it hasn't changed one bit. I was happy to preach it myself the last 2 years because I completely agreed with how we're doing it. Otherwise, I just wouldn't have preached it and just said, well, this is what our church believes and I submit to our pastor. But I'm the pastor here and I completely agree with how we've been observing it as a church. But what we do have here is we have some new faces and we also have some forgetful ones. And regardless of any of that, it's a pretty big deal. Okay, it's a pretty big deal with the Lord's Supper. So it deserves at least one sermon a year about it, which is what you're getting today. In case anyone was still wondering. No, well, yes, we are preaching about the Lord's Supper today. Because amongst Christianity as a whole, the Lord's Supper is observed in a ton of different ways. So I don't know if people are aware of this. I don't know how much church exposure you've had. One of the most bizarre would be the Roman Catholic way of doing it. They all call it communion and obviously mass and things like that. And they'll do it up to twice a day. Some will take mass up to twice a day. Okay, and they believe that the wafer that they usually have, it's usually a wafer, and the alcoholic wine somehow morph into the actual flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they believe in something called transubstantiation, which is a load of Catholic hocus pocus nonsense. Okay, just in case anyone was wondering about that, you ain't eating the physical flesh of Jesus Christ or drinking the physical blood of his when you partake in the Lord's Supper. So if anyone's a bit squeamish and has avoided it for that reason, don't worry about that. Okay, it's a funny thing that they can be so overly literal at some points in life, in the Bible. So some verses of the Bible, then other verses of the Bible they just completely disregard and they don't even attempt to take even a semi-literal sort of interpretation of it. But the Catholic and its spawn, the Anglican or Church of England church's influence is pretty big on this nation. So a lot of people will have had some exposure to this sort of thing, maybe growing up at school, going to churches when they're young, going to friends, maybe churches, things like that. So what happens is that a lot of nominal Christians and new believers would assume that the Lord's Supper is someone passing around this booze-filled goblet. I don't know if you've ever seen the sort of things they give out. They're usually like these really very nice-looking golden like goblets that they just pass around and someone just like wipes it with a tea cloth before you take it. I mean, I preached about health and stuff in the church. I mean, that sounds like a bad idea, right? But anyway, so they do this in these places. And a lot of people will be influenced by that. But even amongst the more Bible-based type of churches around, there is a lot of variation as well. So even those that will get their teachings from the Bible, at least claim they get their teachings from the Bible. You'll have those that observe it weekly, those that observe it monthly, every few months, only on special occasions, yearly. Some will ban anyone that hasn't sworn to all of the doctrines of the church to be able to be a member and partake in the Lord's Supper. So there are Baptist churches out there that will say, unless you swear that you believe in the pre-trib rapture and that you want to worship, you know, the state of Israel, basically, and all of that stuff, you ain't welcome. You're not getting involved in the Lord's Supper. There are those out there like that. And then there's others where it's a literal free-for-all as well. Some will make statements like, if you have any sin in your life, this isn't for you. I've been in a church like that before. It's like, if you have sin in your life, the Lord's Supper is not for you. You need to get that sin out of your life before you partake in the Lord's Supper. Well, if that was really true and that was the case, then that would be no one partaking in the Lord's Supper, because we're all sinners, yeah? Because all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. So that's ridiculous. Others, though, they'll have... So you have that side where they're like, literally, it's only kind of the boys' club of people that pretend they're like perfect. And then you'll have the other side where it's just a free-for-all, sodomites, cross-dressers, weirdos coming off the street, come on in, just partake of the Lord's Supper. And again, that's the other side as well. They all sing Kumbaya together beforehand and go, we're all just, you know, one because we claim something, some nominal Christianity or something like that. So today, though, because of all of that and because it can be a confusing topic, I'm going to show you how Strong Tower Baptist Church observes the Lord's Supper. We're Strong Tower Baptist Church here. And the way we do it, for me, is a biblical way to do it. Now, look down at 1 Corinthians 11. Where the Apostle Paul both reproves the Corinthian church and corrects them about the Lord's Supper. He says this from verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. The title is How We Observe the Lord's Supper. And point number one today is, where do we observe the Lord's Supper? Where do we observe the Lord's Supper? And in case you're thinking, well, this is a no-brainer, there are varying beliefs about this, believe it or not. Some believe that it's to be done at home, some that it's to be done just between small groups of believers and anywhere they want to do that, some that it's to be done in a meeting of multiple churches, that they'll only do it when they all come together and do the Lord's Supper with certain denominations, some that the Lord's Supper can be taken anywhere that calls itself a church. They're like, well, I'm going to take the Lord's Supper, so I'm just going to find somewhere that calls itself a church and get involved. Now, we believe that Lord's Supper is to be observed in the church, the congregation or assembly of believers together. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. It says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, okay, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. So he's talking about them coming together in the church, okay? That meeting place where the assembly, the called out assembly, the body of Christ meets. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, some might look at this and say that they shouldn't be coming together as a large group for the Lord's Supper. So they go, well, that's what they shouldn't be doing. However, Paul is reproving what they're doing and saying that what they're doing is not the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 21, for in eating... Everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. So he's saying, for this is the reason that it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. This is the reason that what you're doing is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And he then says, he said, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. And for me, this is talking about being drunken with food. You go, well, why? Well, probably due to gluttony, hence the contrast, if you look at it, between one being hungry and another drunken. One is hungry and another drunken. Because you know you can be drunken with food. I don't know if anyone has known that. Some of us men here probably know that quite well, you know. Sometimes you can eat too much and you feel pretty like this, yeah? And you feel a bit drunken with food. However, that's not to say that it's not boozy. It could have been boozy. This was a pretty carnal church. Just bear in mind, in 1 Corinthians 5, he had just said to kick out anyone who's a drunkard. Okay, so that would be a bit of a strange thing, well, unless he's kind of on the back of that going, look, people are drunkards and hopefully you're kicking them out as well. But for me, this is a potluck gone out of control, okay? And he's saying that is not the Lord's Supper. So bringing along your own food, having a feast, getting stuffed, someone else has hardly got any food and they're just sitting there going, what's going on here? I didn't even get anything to eat because I didn't have anything to bring. That's not the Lord's Supper. Some are eating, Some, the poorer it seems, they're not eating, they're being shamed. It said in verse 22, what? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What should I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. He's reproving them for making the Lord's Supper into some sort of feast. He's saying to feast at home. He's saying, if you want to do that, you want to eat and drink and stuff yourselves, everything else, do that at home. Then he reminds them of how the Lord's Supper is to be observed. He says, for I have received of the Lord, verse 23, that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is a new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, notice this last bit. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. He's clearly telling them to come together, but not if they're hungry. Not if they're coming for, and the reason they're coming is just for a feed up. Clearly, okay? We observe the Lord's Supper at the New Testament Church, the Assembly of Believers, okay? And just to make it clear, just because a place has a church sign on the outside, that's not a New Testament church. And I know most people in this church are aware of that. You don't have to turn to 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul said, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church, the New Testament church, is a pillar and ground of the truth. It's not a legitimate church if it doesn't believe the gospel. So we believe the Lord's Supper is to be observed in the church. You ain't observing the Lord's Supper if you go to a place which doesn't even believe the gospel. You ain't observing the Lord's Supper if you go to the other religion. That's not the church. And you go, what do you mean the other religion? Is he talking about Islam? Is he talking about... I'm talking about all the other versions of the gospel which don't include it being grace by faith alone. Because all of that works salvation, just the other religion. How am I observing the Lord's Supper if I'm going to a place where they teach you've got to give up all your sin to get saved? You've got to try not to sin to get saved. You've got to give up certain sins. You've got to stop sinning in the future to get saved. You've got to do something to keep yourself. It's all works salvation. That's not a New Testament church. It's not a legitimate New Testament church if it doesn't preach the gospel. So if they don't preach the gospel, and I'm not talking about the guy behind the pulpit just finding clever ways to preach the gospel in every single sermon to what should be a group of saved people. I'm talking about if they're not going out and getting people saved, it's not a New Testament church. Now, look, you know, we don't have to go too far on this guy. If they don't do like door-to-door soul winning, but there's got to be something. And they should do door-to-door soul winning. That's a biblical way, right? But if there's got to be something. They've got to go out and try and get people saved, preach the gospel. That's the whole point in a church. If it ain't doing that, ain't a church. You will have removed the candlestick from them long ago, right? He comes unto them quickly to remove the candlestick if they're not doing the first works. And it's not a legitimate New Testament church if it doesn't preach the word of God. So they might appear to have the gospel. They might appear to do some sort of outreach, but they're using Bible of the Month. We're going with the NIV today. We're going with this one. We're going with Pastor Knows Best. He goes with five different versions and tells you which one's the best because he's so clever. How can we match his great language skills? He'll tell us what the Greek really says. He'll tell us what the Hebrew really says. That ain't a church. They ain't preaching the truth. In English, it's clear as day. It's the King James Bible. If you've got an issue with that, talk to me after the service. I'll explain it to you because it's not very difficult, okay? The King James Bible is the Word of God. We've had it in English for now 400 years. We don't need a new version which starts changing all sorts of doctrines, okay? If it doesn't have the Word of God, it ain't a church. So if you're not observing the Lord's Supper with a bunch of unsaved people in a false church somewhere, just to make that clear. So if anyone watches this online, guys, well, I bet just go down to the local Baptist church, the local, you know, churches together on the sign outside, and, you know, that'll be all right, won't it? And they'll give me some, like, grape juice. At least I've done... That's not observing the Lord's Supper. We believe that the Lord's Supper is observed in the local New Testament church, but that is a legitimate church, okay? The title is today is How We Observe the Lord's Supper. Point number one, where do we observe the Lord's Supper? In the local New Testament church. Now, point number two, when do we observe the Lord's Supper? When do we observe the Lord's Supper? Look down at verse 23. Verse 23, where you are in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So in verse 24, Jesus Christ said to do it in remembrance of him. In verse 25, he said, "As oft as ye drink it." In verse 26, he said, "As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup." Is he saying that every time you eat unleavened bread and every time that you drink juice, is that what he's talking about? Are you doing that in remembrance of him? Are you observing the Lord's Supper? No, he said, this bread, this cup. It's specific. This bread and this cup. What was it? Well, verse 23 is referring us to the Last Supper. So we're going to go there to have a look. So turn to Luke chapter 22. Please keep something in 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to be coming back there. And also put something in, whether it's a finger, a ribbon, your bulletin or something, in Luke 22, because we're going to be going there a bit as well. Luke 22. Now, this is the clearest passage where the Lord Jesus Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. It says in verse 7 of Luke 22, Luke 22 and verse 7, it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And you shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished there, make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Okay, so what was the Last Supper? It was the Passover at this point, okay? What was the Passover? And that's what we're going to look at briefly. Turn to Exodus 12. So I know we're going to do a bit of turning, but this is an important subject to get right, okay? Turn to Exodus 12. When God freed the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt, he instituted the yearly Passover. Now here in Exodus 12, we're soon after those first nine plagues, and God says this to Moses. So we're in Exodus chapter 12. He's done the first nine plagues, and he says this in verse 3, Speak ye, Exodus 12, 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers a lamb for an house. If the household be too little for the man, for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And ye shall keep... that was verse 6. You should kill it in the evening. Okay, so this is a very obvious picture of salvation, isn't it? With the unblemished lamb here representing the sinless Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:19, you have to turn there, says that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Okay, this is clearly a picture of that sacrifice. The lamb here represents a coming Saviour. Okay, it represents Jesus Christ, the Saviour, coming to save us from eternal death in hell. Now, verse 6 pictures the multitude being responsible for his death. It says, And you shall keep it up until the 40th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, okay, which is what we see with the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 7 says, And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts on the upper doorposts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. The burning with fire seems to be pretty important, wouldn't you say? That seems to be a pretty important part of it. That pictures Jesus Christ ascending into hell. Okay, clear doctrine in the Bible. Please see Brother Hooner's sermon if you've got any questions about that. He goes into it in depth. It's clear as day. Acts 2.31, speaking of the prophecy of David, says, he's seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Okay, Jesus Christ's soul wasn't left in hell because it was in hell. Okay, that's why he said, for his Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's hell, okay? That was Matthew 12:40, by the way. But verse 11 here says, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. It makes you think of the urgency and courage with salvation, doesn't it? Remember, this is a picture of salvation. It's eating it in haste, basically ready to go as well. You don't have to turn to 2 Corinthians 6:2, talk about the urgency of salvation. It says, for he saith, I've heard thee in a time, except in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's something we try and urge people, don't we? We urge them. We say, look, you need to get saved. We're like, don't tarry. Don't go away and start doing something else and get your mind into something else. Get saved. And there's this urgency that we're seeing here with them taking the Passover. It says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. They were saved by blood from that unblemished lamb. Just as we're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah? A clear picture. And it was to be done yearly to remember the deliverance and to picture salvation. Yeah? This was to be done yearly for that picture, for them to remember, for that reminder of the salvation to come and a reminder of the deliverance that they got, the physical deliverance, which was a picture of salvation. He said, and this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So the Passover meal initiates the 7 day feast of unleavened bread. Yeah. And in the first day, there should be an holy convocation. That's an assembly. And in the seventh day, there should be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work should be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. So they're all to come together as a holy assembly. What do we call that now? A church. Okay? They all to come together as a holy assembly. That's what the church is. Now, keep a finger here. This was what they were observing in Luke 22. They were observing this Passover. That's where it was initiated. This is the instruction for the Passover you've just read in Exodus 12. Now look at Luke 22 and verse 14, where it says, and when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That's what they were doing, yeah? For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It was the last one of his earthly ministry. But it does give the impression that the Passover will continue in some form. He said, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He then says, and he took the cup. It says, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, yes, Jesus Christ fulfills the Passover. Okay, so I'm not telling anyone that you need to start observing the Passover anymore. But the Lord's Supper replaces the Passover. And I believe that's pretty clear. Okay, the Lord's Supper is a replacement. He's now just ordained the Lord's Supper at the Passover and saying, this is what you need to do now. Without the lamb, because he is a lamb. Okay. He said, do it in remembrance of him, right? And back in 1 Corinthians 11, if you go back there, Paul is relaying the words of the Lord during that final Passover. He says in verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. This bread and this cup is the bread and juice that was being shared at the Passover. And just as now, it's to picture salvation. That's ultimately what we're doing. We're doing the Lord's Supper. We're picturing the blood and body of Jesus Christ given for us, aren't we? It's the same thing. Back in Exodus 12, it was to picture salvation too. And guess how often they did it? Back in those days once a year. And all we're doing is replacing the Passover. It's now turned into the Lord's Supper, and we do it once a year. That's what we believe at this church. And I personally think that's pretty clear in Scripture myself. It says in verse 26, where you are, and it shall come to pass when your children... back in Exodus 12. Look back at Exodus 12, verse 26. It says, and it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean you by this service? That you shall say it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed their head and worshipped. Once a year seemed to be sufficient for that. And I don't think anything's changed with that. In fact, pretty much all the feasts were pretty much once a year, most of them, you know. And that's what I believe the Lord's Supper is. The Passover has just changed to the Lord's Supper now. And we do that once a year. So when do we observe the Lord's Supper at Strong Tower Baptist Church? Once a year, just before Easter, which is the accessible gathering. Now, I say accessible gathering. You could go, well, why aren't you doing it, you know, sort of a few days before Easter? And some, I know, Verity Baptist Church do that. I think they do it on their Wednesday service. Our problem here is that we have a lot of people that travel from a long way, a long distance, and a Wednesday isn't so easy for many to get to. There are, you know, problems for them to get here on a Wednesday, so we do it on a Sunday. The Sunday before Easter is when we do it. For us, that's replacing. I don't think the date is the important thing. The important thing is what we're doing, how we're coming together and everything else. We do it at this church prior to Easter Sunday once a year. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11. The title today is How We Observe the Lord's Supper. And point number one, where do we observe the Lord's Supper in the local New Testament church? Point number two, when do we observe the Lord's Supper? Once a year before Easter. We believe it's a replacement. It's taken over from the Passover. And point number three, what way do we observe the Lord's Supper? So what way do we observe the Lord's Supper? Well, look at verse 20 in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, when you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Paul warned us how not to do it. Okay? Our Lord's Supper service isn't a feed-up. Okay, it's not a feed-up. And again, I don't know, there's probably places out there that do make it into a feed-up. I mean, they seem to get everything else wrong in the Bible and see clear warnings and do exactly what they're warned not to do. So I'm sure there are places that do. We encourage people to eat a good lunch that day, so I am encouraging you that. Like, eat a good lunch, don't come here really hungry thinking, how big a bit of unleavened bread can I get? Maybe if I kind of sneak it, they'll come past, I'll get another bit. We wouldn't encourage doing that. We give an even amount to everyone partaking. We don't measure it, we don't weigh it, but it's kind of an evenly ripped amount of bread, yeah, broken for everyone. We break simple unleavened bread, which is bread with no yeast, okay? It's not risen. And we distribute it. We don't give out strange white wafery things, pre-packaged, ordered from some sort of, you know, Christian store or something. I don't even know what's in that stuff. I mean, what even? Anyone ever had one of those wafers? A couple of old C of E church types. Okay. They kind of like melt in your mouth. They're just weird, aren't they? I don't even know what they are, but they're something very strange. I don't think there's probably much bread in there, but we don't give out that. We use unleavened bread, just simply made unleavened bread. We distribute a small amount of grape juice. Not alcoholic wine, which is ridiculous, okay? That's so ridiculous, considering that leaven, yeast, represents sin in the Bible. It represents sin, it represents false doctrine, yeah? And the juice is representing what? What's it meant to represent? The pure, sinless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How on earth can anyone then justify drinking alcoholic wine? And that's meant to represent the pure, sinless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? It's not even one of the many places in the Bible where we're like, well, is it alcoholic wine or not? Because as we know, the Bible is full of places. It talks about the new wine of the vine, you know, of the grapes of the vine. It talks about wine, which clearly is juice. And then there's wine, which I'm not sure if they're talking about alcoholic or not here. It's not even that when it comes to the Lord's Supper. It's a cup. It's a cup. Never even mentions the word. Well, I can't even grab the whole the wine nonsense, false teaching. In Luke 22, it was called the fruit of the vine and the cup. And that's exactly what it's called in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. And here in verse 25, it says, after the same manner also, he took the cup. It's a cup. It ain't wine, okay? When he had supped, it's called the fruit of the vine, and it's called the cup in Scripture, and it said when he had supped, saying this cup is a New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Something else we don't do, supping is another word for saying sipping, okay? We'd use the word sip now. So we don't give out like sort of gallons of the stuff. We're not pouring. Anyone need a top up or anything else? Knock it back and just guzzle a load of juice. And at least you get a nice old fruit juice drink up on the Lord's Supper once a year. We just give out. It's one of those little thimbles. You know? And some guys, this is a bit tight. Well, because we're supping it, okay? It's not. We're not there for like, you know, kind of try and fill ourselves up with fruit juice. Then verse 24, it says, it said this. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is a New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Lastly, we do it reverently. Okay, we do it reverently. It's not a party atmosphere. We're remembering the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically what he went through. Specifically him breaking his body for us. Specifically him shedding his blood for us. Okay. It's not like a, you know, kind of, you know, hey, Lord's Supper time, guys, patting each other on the back. Because we do it reverently. We try and think about that and dwell on what Jesus Christ went through for us before we have the celebration time at Easter with the resurrection, right? The title today is How We Observe the Lord's Supper. Point number one, okay, where do we observe the Lord's Supper in the local New Testament church? Number two, when do we observe the Lord's Supper once a year before Easter? Number three, what way do we observe the Lord's Supper in a reverent way with a small amount of unleavened bread and juice? Now, number four, and this one's going to be a slightly longer point, is who can observe the Lord's Supper? Who can observe the Lord's Supper? Verse 26 said, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. A rest will I set in order when I come. That's some pretty strong warnings there, isn't it? There's some pretty strong warnings, and they need breaking down, don't they? We need to make sure that we're doing this right, and that people and that you know, people aren't going to be in danger of any of this sort of stuff. Now, the obvious context here is to not make the Lord's Supper and eat as much as you like gluttonous feast. That's the obvious context of this passage, okay? That's what they were doing. And he even finishes the passage talking about coming together, tarry one for another, wait for each other, right? When you eat, he says, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. So don't come just because you want to feed up, right? You come not together unto condemnation. Rest what I said in order when I come. However, I do think that there are other things that should be obvious too. So that is the context of the problem that the Corinthian church had that he's writing a letter to. However, I think there are obvious things that would go hand in hand with it. First off, you need to make sure you're saved. Wouldn't you say that? You need to be saved if you're going to partake in the Lord's Supper. Back in Luke 22, he initially sat down with the 12. Look at Luke 22 again. And it says in verse 21, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Woe unto that man, talking about Judas Iscariot. And if you're sitting in a church like this, you're rejecting the gospel. Now, I'm not talking about new visitors. I'm not talking about people that maybe come for a short amount of time. And I'm not talking about kids here, you know, that maybe haven't got saved yet. Maybe kids that are too young to even, you know, really understand good and evil. I'm not talking about that. But if you're sitting in this church, you'd be sitting in here for any length of time and you're still rejecting the gospel. The truth is that you're more likely to be a Judas than someone that's going to get saved in the future. That's the reality of it. Because, and you know what, I've talked about this before, because I know like our previous pastors talk about people that seem to be fine for years, and suddenly it's like they've been activated, and they just go on to like destroy the church mode. It's like, must destroy, brr, 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 and they just start trying to do anything they can to destroy the church. I think maybe some of those people are people that maybe weren't given over when they joined the church. And they want it, they kind of got involved, but they just reject. Not telling everyone they're rejecting, by the way. And then eventually, they're given over. And when they're given over, now they're a child of the devil, and it's and you got problems, right? And look, you need to examine yourselves and make sure. Look, do I really believe the gospel? Am I saved? Do I believe it's grace through faith alone? Am I clinging on to some sort of works, some sort of change of life, some sort of turning over a new leaf that I'm clinging to as part of my salvation? Some sort of, I think that I'm still good enough, you know, if maybe it isn't grace through faith. But you need to make sure you believe the gospel, yeah? Because and if by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. And if it be of work, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. It's one or the other. Make sure you believe the gospel. You need to make sure you're saved, right? And he said in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthy shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, if you're sitting here going, well, you know, I don't know. Look, if you want to know how to get saved, talk to just myself or, you know, one of the ushers or whoever after the service, and we'll happily explain to you about salvation, okay? So I'm not saying, right, if you sat here and you haven't asked anyone, you must be a Judas. But sadly, we do see that a lot in the Bible. And the thing is, though, if you are a Judas, well, you're stuffed anyway. You might as well get involved with the Lord's Supper, okay? Because it's too late for you, all right? But and we're not on a Judas hunt here, okay, because we've got a great church with many great people here. But verse 30 says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Okay, now, sleep is a term used for believers physically dying, okay? For example, Jesus said, Lazarus sleepeth, okay? And there are many places to see that in Scripture. The weak and sickly is a chastisement from God. Clearly, look at verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. It's only believers that are chastened. Okay, this is talking about believers. Believers who are being punished. Believers who are being chastened. And these are serious warnings for the saved. And you know, like we've said many times, a lot of churches don't talk about the chastisement of God. There's chastisement in life. Well, because a lot of churches, well, they ain't children of God, so they don't get chastised, you know. But the chastisement's for our own good as well. It's for the good of the group as well. So people who are in wickedness, sometimes they need chastisement, right? And they need things which will hopefully get them into line for everyone else. But how do we make sure, therefore, that we're not eating and drinking unworthily? Well, number one, we should be baptised. You need to be baptised. If you're saved, you should be baptised. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, let all things be done decently and in order. Let all things be done decently and in order. And I'll tell you what's a clear order in the Word of God. People getting saved, then getting baptized. And that comes before getting involved with the Lord's Supper. Do you know when baptism comes in throughout the New Testament? Is almost straight after salvation. So if you've got saved, you should be getting baptized. Whether you like the water or not, whether you're worried about getting water up your nose or in your ears or not, whether you're worried about it being a public spectacle, it doesn't really matter. Get baptized. Because if you're not right with God. Okay, and I believe, look, if you want to partake in Lord's Supper, we don't have like a membership criteria in this church. We don't have people, you know, you've got to swear to everything. Do you know what you need to be a member of our church? You need to just be saved and baptized. We consider you a church member. Now, when you're not baptized, you're welcome to come to this church, come and get involved, be part of this church. But if you're resisting baptism, I'm not really going to consider that person a member of our church. Okay, because you ain't right with God if you ain't baptized, yeah? However, I consider you a regular visitor, you know, and that's a good thing. It's better to be a regular visitor than a regular non-visitor, but you need to get baptized. Okay, so firstly, you should be baptized, because if you're not, you're in disobedience to God. And look, just quickly on that, it is believer's baptism as well. So in case anyone's sitting here going, well, so I got sprinkled when I was a baby, you know, some weird guy in a dress sprinkled some water over me, or even worse, dunked me underwater, you know, and my parents actually let that weirdo hold me or something. You know, and many of us have probably had stuff like that happen to us, okay? But that wasn't baptism, okay? That's not baptism. Baptism is believer's baptism, okay? You have to turn to Acts 8:37. It talks about when Philip was asked by the Ethiopian eunuch, what doth hinder me to be baptized? The answer was, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the answer said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Getting baptized only comes after salvation. So if you got baptized and now you're saved, you ain't been baptized. Okay, now, I did get a question about this. So just to make this clear, what I believe about this, okay? I actually got a question earlier about this. If you were baptized by someone that was a false prophet, okay, you can get rebaptized, that's fine, but you don't have to if, this is what I believe, if you were saved, if you believed that person was a saved man of God, and you believed that he was a legitimate person baptized, you go, where's the verse for pastor? Well, show me a verse where it says that anyone, all and sundry baptized. And if all these people that try and go, well, I should, you know, you get these people that want to have their own like home ministries and they're baptizing people in lakes and things, yeah. It's like, okay, fine. So why can't my teenage daughter baptize people then? Yeah, you got a problem with that? Oh, no, they've got to be male because, because at least we see leadership in churches as male. Why can't my son baptize you then? Why can't my 11-year-old son baptize you? I'll tell you what, because the example we see in Scripture is ordained men of God. That's why, okay? That's the example we see and we follow the example. But anyway, on that, if you've been baptized before and you're like, yeah, but now in hindsight, that guy's a false prophet. If you were saved and you felt that that was an ordained man of God, you felt that that was a legitimate, that they were legitimate, they baptized you, then I consider that a legitimate baptism because ultimately it's between you and God. You weren't just going to any old guy and going, oh, my mate around the corner is going to dunk me in the bath and I'm going to call that baptism, yeah? If you did what you consider to be a legitimate baptism, I don't have a problem with that. However, if you decide, yeah, but I'm still not happy because that guy is a wicked false prophet and I want to be baptized again, then by all means, twice. We'll do it a third time if you want. Oh, kidding. But look, you know, it's not going to hurt you to get baptized again if it's really bothering you, okay? But that's your choice. Okay, so you need to be baptized. What else do we believe? Well, this chapter is in a letter where one of the main subjects is what? Kicking people out of church. That's one of the main subjects of this letter. In fact, we see that a guy the Apostle Paul instructing them to kick out this fornicator in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 5. So back in chapter 5, where Paul actually uses a comparison to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 5. He says this. So he talks about this guy who's fornicated with his father's wife. And I've explained this a few times now. I believe that the fornication happened before his father married this woman. So it's obviously his stepmom now, but I think there was some fornication previous to that. It is talked about as if it's a past event that's happened. He then tells them to kick him out, and he says this in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" So leaven here representing sin, how it will affect the whole church, yeah? That little leaven will affect everyone. So just having open fornication in your church, everyone knows about it, they all just think it's funny, they're glorying in it. That's going to massively affect a church, isn't it? Okay. He said, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast." He's talking about current, present tense, the feast, isn't he here? Yeah, let us keep the feast. "Not with old leaven," so he's not talking about the old Passover now, he's talking about the replacement of it. "Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So he's saying to get rid of this fornicator and the sin in the same way that the Passover was observed by getting rid of leaven. So they were told to remove leaven from their house, yeah, before the Passover and then the feast of unleavened bread. He then says to keep the feast not with the old sin, or by replacing it with malice and wickedness, okay? And that can happen, can't it? You kind of get rid of him and then everyone's like full of sort of malice towards the pastor, for example, for getting rid of him. Don't replace it with more problems, but by doing things properly. Now, with that in mind, okay, we believe that the following list of sins from 1 Corinthians 5 to be in would make you unworthy of the Lord's Supper. I think it's a no-brainer because you're meant to be kicked out of church. You should be getting kicked out of church if you're in the list of sins in 1 Corinthians 5. You go, but what if they're in church? Look, and if you've repented from that, if you've got right, if you change your mind about that sin, you've stopped just indulging and you've come and you've gone right and you've got right and we've restored you into the church, you're right with God, okay? That's fine. But if you're not, because I don't know what people are doing. I'm not, believe it or not, I'm not outside your house with binoculars and... Unless you're really bad, yeah. No, like we this isn't a weird cult, yeah. I don't know. Look, I'll preach the word of God and I'll preach harder stuff. Sometimes you think I know what you're doing because I'm preaching stuff. You're like, how did he know about that? Honestly, don't. I'm just preaching what I believe the Holy Spirit has laid on my heart to preach. Okay, and sometimes it will feel personal, but I don't really know. But these things, if I did know, I'd be kicking you out for. And therefore, should you be partaking in the Lord's Supper if you shouldn't even be in church according to God? Surely not. And I think that's just sensible, is it? Now, yes, in 1 Corinthians 11, the context was them turning it into a feast and everything else. But do you think someone's worthy to partake in the Lord's Supper if they shouldn't even be in church? Surely not. Surely not. So let's have a look at them. And by the way, let's just add, anyone turning a blind eye to this stuff, you would argue would be unworthy too, because we've just read a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Because they don't care about the effect on the church, because they don't want to be unpopular. They don't want to be the one that said something. They don't want to be the one that mentioned that this person was whispering false doctrine or doing this or doing that. Well, then you're a problem as well, right? He said in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for them must you needs go out of the world. He's saying that he's not talking about unsaved people. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That's a clear command in the New Testament church, isn't it? Clear as anything. But what do we have? We have a lot of places calling themselves churches that don't even care about this. Don't even care about the commands of the Bible, because they're too busy trying to put bums on pews and trying to just look over anything and pretend how loving they are. Probably like the church in 1 Corinthians was. Like that Corinthian church. They were glorying probably in their own just, you know, how liberal they are, and they don't really care because they're so loving. We just welcome in fornicators. Well, that's not what God wants, okay? Now, don't get me wrong, we welcome in people to get them saved. Yeah, we want to get them saved. But once someone's a brother or sister, once someone considers themselves a part of our church, and then we call them a brother or sister in Christ, they better not be in these sins. And if they are, and I find out about it, I'll kick them out of church. Okay? Said in verse 11, but now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, talking about someone saved here, be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat. Right. If anyone doesn't know what a fornicator is, well, you weren't here last week, you didn't watch our sermon, but I preached a whole sermon on fornication. I think I showed very clearly from the Bible what fornication is. It's not adultery. Fornication is outside of marriage, okay? Adulterers are covetous. We'll deal with that in a minute, okay? And they should be kicked out as well. But fornicators are people that are basically having a physical relationship and neither one of them is married. And that's, like I explained last week, all over this country, all over this nation. Now, again, like I said, there'll be many people in this church that have fornicated, sadly. And the sad truth is there might be in the future and go on to, but that doesn't make it okay. And if they're repentant, if they're right with God, if they're not getting involved with that, great. But if someone is fornicating and they're outside of church, sleeping around basically and all that stuff, and I find out about it, I'm kicking them out of the church. Now, if they want to get right on that matter, if they want to get right, because it's not always just people that are like a boyfriend and girlfriend living somewhere. Yeah, there's people that just go and just sadly like act like a whoremonger or like the Bible call a whore. And look, we want them to get right. We want them to get right, and we want them we want to be able to restore people in the future. But first off, the punishment, the getting kicking them out, is for the good of the church. It's not, oh, well, hopefully we'll get them right. No, the first thing is for the good of the church. Okay, that's not what we want in this church. And that sounds weird, because what's most of the world doing? Living in fornication in one way or another. But it doesn't really matter, because we want people right. And God doesn't change. God hasn't changed because of the swinging 60s. Okay, now we do give people a chance for that as well. So if someone comes into this church, we get them saved, and they're maybe living in fornication with their boyfriend or girlfriend or something like that. Look, we want to get them right, okay? We want to give them, I'll give them a few weeks to try and, you know, either get married or stop living together and stop fornicating and get right if they don't think that's the person that they're to marry. But you know what? I'm not going to give them much longer than that to get right. We want to build them up in the things of God, and then there's a decision to make there. Okay, and some people, look, they'll be told, right, you need to get married and have a shotgun wedding. If that's you, or someone in the future, someone watches this and you're out there and you're like, yeah, I've got involved in the church. I want to serve God. I want to do the things of God, but I'm living with my boyfriend or girlfriend. Then get married and get married. And if you don't think they're the right person for you, then ditch them and get rid of them and get right with God. Okay, covetousness. Okay, now this is inordinately desirous, excessively eager to obtain and possess, directed to money or goods, avaricious, greedy. Again, it's things that aren't yours to have, really, as well. So, like I said, someone who's adulterous is covetous. Someone who's in adultery, commits adultery. I'm not like, well, it's not a fornicator, come on in. I'll kick them out for being covetous. Okay, because they're coveting something that's not theirs. It's someone else's. Someone else's husband, someone else's wife, or they already have a husband or wife and they're in adultery. They're out of the church for being covetous. But it also includes people that are inordinately desirous, excessively eager. People are just all about money there. And there are examples like we had before, people trading in our church, trying to trade, trying to create businesses to make money out of the brethren and things like that. These people are wicked. Yeah, you come to church trying to make money out of people. What's wrong with you? People doing all that stuff when it's clear, and we give people a chance, you know, we give people like we have before. There are people that maybe just haven't understood and not kind of known how to behave in church, things like that. But eventually we'll kick those people out. But again, like I said, there are people that might be involved in this stuff that we just don't know about, right? Idolater is a worshipper of idols, one who worships as a deity that which is not God. And that would include false gods. And like I've said before, if all the gods of the nations are idols, then if you're going and worshipping a false version of God, so you're a member of our church, but you spend your evenings or, you know, you kind of come here one week and then the next week you're in a blatantly false church. You're somewhere where they don't believe the gospel. You're somewhere where they're doing all their signs and wonders and all that absolute devilry. You're an idolater and you ain't welcome. Now, again, if you're newly saved and we want to try and get you right, it's not like you might have one foot in one church, one the other. But again, there's a short amount of time before you need to realize you're saved. And look, your spirit agreeth with the spirit that comes from reading the word of God, right? And not from all that wickedness. And if you're just choosing idolatry, choosing those false gods, then you're not welcome in this church. A railer isn't someone that insults, okay? And that's what the dictionary definition tries to say. Well, therefore, Jesus was a railer then, because Jesus called Herod a fox. Jesus called them hypocrites. He called them whited sepulchres, all these sort of things. You know, the Pharisees, the scribes. Jesus wasn't a railer, okay? Railing always includes something that has purposeful lying or dishonesty. Now, what's funny is that people, what they try and do is, because we call out false prophets, we call out wickedness, we sometimes name and shame, we mark wicked people in this church and churches like ours, they always like to call us railers. He's a railer because he said that a wicked person is wicked. He's a railer because he said that a pervert is a pervert. You know, it's no, that's not railing. Shall I tell you what railing is? Things like standing up in a church and bearing complete false witness and being a false witness to something that never happened. That's railing. Yeah, I'll tell you another thing that's railing. Writing stupidly long YouTube essays on comment sections of videos full of lies about a church you used to be at whilst calling the pastor a railer. That's railing. The irony is amazing. It seems to be lost on these clowns as well. Yeah, and again, it's not just online, but obviously online is quite a powerful thing because they're trying to put people off from being involved in our church, put people off from supporting our church and stuff like that. And the online world is powerful, you know. It's not just complete nonsense. We don't just go, oh, it doesn't matter, it's online. But then there's obviously people that will literally just rail in a church, or just make up lies, tell lies about people, and that's railing. Okay, clear dishonesty. It's always dishonesty. If you do a study of it through the Bible, you'll see every time there's something dishonest, some purposeful lie about it. Okay, drunkard. You go, what's a drunkard? Is that the guys that are down the road there drinking cans of super tea at 10 o'clock in the morning when you're on the way to the church? You're thinking, wow, I mean, that is a sad life, isn't it? Sorry, not today, it was 9 o'clock this morning. People just sitting up there, you just think, like, that's horrendous, isn't it? But they're not the only drunkards out there. Okay, and there a drunkard is a habitual drinker, or a drunkard is someone that's getting drunk. Yeah, so if you're like, oh, well, it doesn't matter, I only get smashed once a week. I get smashed once a fortnight. You're a drunkard. And we don't want you in the church, because a little leaven leavens a whole lump, and for many reasons, right? And there's obviously a lot of bitterness, a lot of stuff that comes with drunkards, sadly, as well, and all that sort of stuff. Okay, so, again, I've preached sermons and all this stuff. You can look back. If you're sitting here thinking, I don't know, I need to interpret this. I did a full series on sins that get you kicked out of church. I spent over an hour on every single one of these and explained and how we understand it, how we deal with it. An extortioner. Now, I've dealt with extortioners actually recently as well, people that will just literally try and blackmail you, extort you in one way or another. There are other ways people do it. There are jobs we've talked about which are basically extortion. There are people that just go around and force money, like car clampers, things like that. We don't want that sort of person. Just ripping people off, like holding people to ransom for inordinate amounts of money and stuff. Okay, that that's not something you want here, where the kids are looking up to them going, oh, brother so-and-so is an extortioner. That looks like a good job in the future. They seem quite able to provide for themselves. But also another one is people that try and pull on the heartstrings and the sympathy to get money out of you. And they do it in a, basically they're extorting you. Okay, and I know they call it in the US, they call it professional grifters. And people work churches like that. They come into churches, try and buddy up with people, and then they just, oh, they're just so poor all the time, and they just need handouts. That's an extortioner, okay? If they're doing it dishonestly, deceitfully, they're trying to get money, they're trying to con you to get money out of you, that's an extortioner. And then back in 1 Corinthians 11, there's another church discipline cause that we see in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17 says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So there are divisions in the church caused by heresies, which seems to be another reason why he's disqualifying their Lord's Supper attempt, because he starts off this kind of passage with that. Now turn over to Romans 16, because this is another church discipline offence. Romans 16 and verse 17, Romans 16, 17 says this, now I beseech you, brethren, Romans 16 and verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So this is people that try to divide the church and entice members into false doctrine. And they do it both ways. It's not just someone preaching a false gospel, in case someone's wondering. There's people that just try and cause division in one way or another. And sometimes a false doctrine isn't always damnable heresy. It's things that will just harm people in the church, push and promote false doctrine in different areas. We're told to mark them and avoid them. And of course, look, you could add obviously things like sodomy and other vile affections to the list here, but that just goes back to being an unsaved devil. Okay, so point being with all of this stuff is that if you're not meant to be in church, you're meant to be marked and avoided, or not to have no fellowship is another way of saying that, to put away from among yourselves that wicked person, like, you ain't partaking in the Lord's Supper worthily. Agreed? I mean, that's pretty obvious for me. It's in the same letter that he's talking about all this stuff. And a few chapters down the line, he's then talking about people eating or drinking unworthily in a letter where he's talking about people that need kicking out of the church. Yeah? Look at verse 28, back in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If you want to avoid chastisement from God, then judge yourself, basically. You know, a lot of the time chastisement is because we're not judging ourselves. We're not looking at it and bring it to God. Because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you're doing something wrong, you'll bring it to him genuinely, saying, look, I'm sorry. Not just like, oh, yeah, I'll just do the list at the end of the day and carry on partaking in all this wickedness. No, when we come to God and we just go, look, I'm sorry, can you help me with this? Then a lot of the time you're not going to need that chastisement, are you? But often people are in, and I'm not talking about these sorts of sins, I'm just talking about in general, yeah? When you're in sin, when you're doing things, when you're out of God's will in life, bring it to God. But if you don't judge yourself, if you're just like, yeah, whatever, then you're much more likely to get the chastisement, because it's to get your attention, isn't it? And we, you know, again, just to make it clear, if anyone's wondering, I'm not talking about salvation here. Salvation is a gift. That's by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? It's the only way you're ever going to go to heaven. After salvation, once you're a child of God, you're going to get chastised by God in life. You're going to get blessed and rewarded in life as well, as a loving father will with his kids, right? But you need to bring those things to him to reduce the chastisement. Same with our kids, yeah? And I give this example when I preach to people on the door. If two of my kids did something bad and one of them came to me and brought it to me and said, I'm really sorry, Daddy, I shouldn't have done that. You know, I'm sorry, can you help me? I don't want to do that again. And the other kids can't even be, you know, wants to deny it, doesn't want to admit it, wants to keep away. Who's going to get the worst punishment? The other kid. And it's the same with us. God wants our attention. He wants to help us. The idea of chastisement is because he loves us. Okay? And he chastises us as a son in whom the father delighteth. He delights in us. He loves us. He wants to chastise us for our own good. It's for us to get right, to live a happier, more fulfilling life serving him. And there are people that are hard-hearted to this stuff, aren't there? And you see their lives just going down the pan, and you're like, just get right with God, and they just won't do it. And I can't force them to do it. I preach from the pulpit. I try and encourage people, get right with God, because you will get chastised. But if they don't want to, that's up to them. But at the end of the day, it's going to get worse and worse for them, isn't it? But if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Yep, God chastens you. If you're saved, God's going to chasten you. That we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. The rest will I set in order when I come. Okay, now, in case you're sitting here going, this Lord's Supper doesn't sound so fun. Maybe I should just swerve it. I could just kind of keep away from church for a couple of weeks because this sounds like it's risky business. Well, you shouldn't let this put you off, okay? Firstly, it's one of two ordinances in the New Testament. And Jesus said, this do, didn't he? This do as often as you drink it. This do, yeah? He didn't say, oh, it's up to you. He didn't say, well, avoid it if you kind of think it's a bit of a risk. And I think it's actually pretty simple. It's a really simple concept. Who can observe the Lord's Supper? Someone who's saved and right with God. Pretty simple. Just get right with God. And you know what? You could say the Lord's Supper is a good, in a way, it's a good reminder and it's a good encouragement to get right with God. And to be like, yeah, no, I need to sort myself out because we should be right with God. We should be ticking the boxes, the clear things of Scripture to just be right with God. Yeah, we're all sinners. Yeah, we're all going to sin in ways and different ways. Everyone's got their own predispositions to different types of sins. But there are certain sins where God says you shouldn't be in church with. And those ones need to be sorted out. And then there's other things like just having your heart right, getting baptized when you're saved, being in church. You know, I find it a bit weird. And I'm not talking about the people that come from afar and are soul winning in their nations and hoping for a church there one day and come and get involved with our church. But there are people that like will barely turn up at a church that is so easy to get to. I'm not talking about, it shouldn't be like, no one promised you a church 5 minutes from your house. Okay, that's not a biblical concept. We just drive around town and see church, 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 church. And we've been convinced that, well, there must be a church in my town then. That's not reality. But we have a church, and if you're able to get to church, you should be in church as well. Now, I'm not saying you're going to necessarily get chastised if you partake of the Lord's Supper, but you missed a couple of church services. But I do think, ultimately, the idea is that we get right with God. So you should be coming to the Lord's Supper just with a heart that's right with God. Because salvation is great. Salvation is a gift. Salvation is amazing. But there's a whole life ahead of us where we can choose to serve God or we can choose not to serve God. And you know what the Lord's Supper does? I think it's almost like a good reset where you can be like, well, I'm going to bring this to the Lord. I'm going to make sure I'm right with God. And I'm going to partake in the Lord's Supper like I'm instructed to, like I'm commanded to. And I'll make sure I'm right with God, right? And I'm an active, good member of this church. Because when he talked about divisions and offences and stuff like that, it's not just wicked people. A lot of that stuff normal people can sometimes do as well. They get a bee in their bonnet, they get a gripe about something that they think so important that it's worth them just making my life, my wife's life of misery, or whoever else is just, oh, I don't like him anymore because he preached this or they did that. And you're just causing division in a church. And that's wicked. However justified you think you might be. Yeah, I don't get everything right. I get stuff wrong all the time. I'm sure I preach stuff wrong. I'm sure I preach stuff in the wrong spirit sometimes and said things where maybe I could have said them in a way which wouldn't have been so offensive to you. Yeah, I believe that. I'm sure I've done it. Maybe I've preached things, I've done things, I've spoken to people in ways that maybe I could have done it slightly differently. But is it worth causing division in a church over? Is it worth potentially doing so much harm to the cause of Christ for? No, because you ain't that important. None of us are. Our own griefs and gripes and envies and everything else, and whatever the issue is, whatever your problem is, and so, people get problems. That's just life. When you get a load of people together, people will start getting really annoyed that, oh, I can't believe he didn't paint that part of the wall. Or I just, he got pizza again. Knows I don't like, he must know I don't like pizza. His wife overheard my wife saying, I don't like pizza, I'm sure of it. We said it loud enough 3 times. You know, it's like, who cares? Who cares? Let's get right. We've got the Lord's Supper coming. Get right. Make sure we're right. We don't want to cause division. We just want to have a nice, healthy, happy church, don't we? And then more will get done for God, right? And like I said, it's a good reset, and everyone here has a month to examine themselves. A month to just examine yourself and go, okay, am I right? Am I ready to partake in the Lord's Supper? And if you're not, get right. I'd like everyone that comes through these doors to be able to partake in the Lord's Supper. That's what I would like. I'm not preaching this and thinking, right, hopefully a few people like sneak off now and don't come back for a couple of months and then come up with an excuse. What I want is everyone to just get right and be a part of it and be a part of the Lord's Supper. He said in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And just last point on that, we don't police the Lord's Supper. Okay, so I don't go around before the Lord's Supper asking a few cleverly, you know, worded questions to see if people should be partaking and then get the ushers to just kind of avoid them and not notice when they're putting their hand out. It's your choice. It's down to you. You judge yourself, yeah? Okay, we don't police it. Obviously, I'll encourage, especially new people that haven't maybe heard this preaching, if anyone comes in the next month, I'll explain it to them before, because I should do my due diligence as well. I don't want people to get chastised. I don't want people to get it wrong. Obviously, to whom much is given, much should be required. If someone has no idea, I think God's going to probably be a lot easier on them than someone that just reads all of this like, yeah, I don't care anyway, you know. But it's ultimately down to you. It's your responsibility to get right with God and to observe the Lord's Supper with the right mentality. The title today was How We Observe the Lord's Supper. Number one, where do we observe the Lord's Supper? In the local New Testament church. Number two, when do we observe the Lord's Supper? Once a year before Easter. Number three, what way do we observe the Lord's Supper? In a reverent way, with a small amount of unleavened bread and juice. And number four, who can observe the Lord's Supper? Someone saved who's right with God. And with that in mind, it's on March the 24th in our evening service. I'd love everyone to be involved with that. If you've got any more questions about that, please talk to me after the service. On that, we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, our church, Lord. Thank you for all the great people here that maybe many here have had times where they're not, you know, they're maybe in the wrong spirit with things. Maybe they've got things wrong. And Lord, we just pray that everyone just get right with you now. Just we'll have that month to get their heads, their hearts, their spirits right, and just to want to be a good, profitable member of this church, and also to want to, Lord, be right with you when they partake in the Lord's Supper. And I hope that, you know, I've preached this accurately and clearly and in a way that everyone's just able to really understand it. Help us to all just pay attention to what your word says, Lord, ultimately, above anyone else. And help us to just do that with everything that we have to deal with, every decision we have to make in life. But Lord, help us to get out this afternoon and to get many people saved and to return for the evening service. In Jesus' name, we pray all of this. Amen.